Okay, thank you. Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 is where we will have our Bible study this afternoon. And it is a pretty meaty chapter. There's a lot here, and it'll probably take us 2 weeks to do it then. So we will do part of it this week, and then the rest of it the next time. Deuteronomy chapter 32. We remember that, again, we're coming to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, and Moses is giving his final charge to the people. In the last ministry he performs among them is the writing of this song, forcing them to memorize it so that it will be a testimony against them because of their sin, right? So the song itself is upbraiding the people because of their sin and wickedness, their rebelliousness, and he's writing this and making them learn it so that whenever the judgment of God comes upon them because of their sin, this song will come to their mind to remind them that all of this was anticipated by God through his prophet Moses, and it was taught to them so that they have no excuse for what they're going through. It's their own fault. And so this is a very straightforward, clear, it is a song, so it's poetry, but it's very clear what he's saying to them, and it's not nice, right? People wouldn't consider it nice. It's harsh, it's bitter, his tone is not good, but yet this is what he must do, right? Because when people are living in sin and rebelliousness, you have to deal with them according to their sin. And this is what Moses does for the good of the people. So let's begin in actually chapter 31, verse 30, and we'll read the chapter in its entirety, and then we'll go back and make a few comments. It says, "Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. It says, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect. All of his ways are justice. Of God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the numbers of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in a howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land. He ate the produce of the field. He suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of a flinty rock, curds from the herd, milk from the flock, with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan and goats, with the very finest of the wheat. And you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. He said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth in its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of those things that crawl in the dust. Outdoor, the sword shall bereave, and indoor, terror. for a young man and a woman alike, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will wipe them from human memory, had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. It was not the Lord who did this. For they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000, and two have put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock had sold them, and the Lord had given them up? For their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. From their vine comes from the vine of Sodom, and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is poison of serpents, and the cruel venom of asp. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine in recompense. For the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of the calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people, and have compassion on his servants, when he sees that their power is gone, and that none remaining, bond or free. Then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices, and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword, and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversary, and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Moses came and recited all the words of this song in the hearing of the people, he and Joshua the son of Nun. And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to Israel, he said to them, take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, and that you may be careful to do all the words of this law, for it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. Here, this psalm was again written by Moses, and we know in verse 27 of chapter 31, Moses says that he knew how rebellious and stubborn you are. He says, behold, even today, while I am yet alive, you have been rebellious against the Lord, how much more even after my death? And here, this song was commissioned by God to be written by Moses so that it might itself be a testimony against the people, so that whenever they turned away from the Lord and all of these judgments came upon them, the people would have no excuse, that they know what is going to happen. And what this song is teaching and what it is saying is true not only for the generation that Moses is dealing with, but it also becomes true of the subsequent generations among the Israelites, even all the way down to the time of Christ. And even there are parts of this psalm that the Apostle Paul quotes in the book of Romans that we're actually coming upon very quickly in Romans 9 through 11 about God casting Israel off and making them jealous with a foreign nation, right? By the gospel going out to the nations and Israel being cut off in those things. So this is dealing with, this is a psalm that is intended to be a rebuke against the people of Israel throughout their generations because they had been given this great gift and this great blessing from the Lord. They had access to the Word of God, right? What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, Romans 3, 1 and 2. This was their advantage that made them preeminent above all the other nations of the world. They had the oracles of God. They had the Word of God. They had the true worship of God. They had the true priesthood, the Word. All of these things were there among them. And yet, though they were there, and though it should have produced good fruit, it should have produced righteousness, it should have produced faith and repentance and salvation and all of those good things, yet it rarely did this. But on the contrary, what was often among the people was rebelliousness, stubbornness, idolatry, this type this type of thing. And the same in our own day. Right? We have many benefits and blessings as well. We are in this position of preeminence and prominence among all the peoples of the world. For we have access to the Word of God. We have a knowledge of what is true and right, how to worship God properly, what it is that God requires, how to live a life faithfully before Him. Yet if we do not pay attention to what the Word of God says, the same curses that came upon the Israelites will come upon us, and they will come upon our children and our children's children, and on it will go. So we have the Word of God, but we must listen to the Word of God, we must obey the Word of God, and we must do what it says. Otherwise, this song will be a testimony against us as well. So let's look at verse 1 and see what it is that it's teaching. Verses 1 through 3 says, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God." Here, Moses is calling the heavens to listen, to the words of his mouth, because what he's talking about is, he's not talking about common things. He's not talking about trivial things. He's not talking about the weather or politics. He's not talking about football. He's not talking about movies. He's not talking about food or any of these types of things that consume people's time and their attention. But he's talking about the Lord. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about the glory of God. This is the topic of greatest consideration that people should listen to. This is the greatest thing that we can talk about, that we can meditate upon, that we can give our ears to. And so he's calling heaven and earth to listen to him. He's going to speak, and he's going to speak about God and God's ways in this world, the salvation of God, how it is that God operates and works within this world. His words are like rain, or like the dew that falls upon the tender grass, the showers that come down upon the herb. This is what the intent of the Word of God is in this world. This is why we teach the Word of God, why we proclaim the Word of God. Right? We're not doing this because we like to hear ourselves talk. We're not doing this because this is just what we do. We get up and we do this so that we can check it off and then go about our business. The reason we come and we listen to the Word of God is because the Word of God is to the man like rain is to the ground and to the vegetation, right? When there is no rain, everything dries up and it dies and it does not produce any fruit. But when the rain falls down from the heaven upon the ground, if that ground is good soil and if there is good seed found in that soil, then a plant will come up and that plant will produce good fruit that is beneficial to the farmer and beneficial to his family. And so it is with the Word of God. The Word of God is our life. It is our bread. It is the rain that falls from heaven. And the purpose of it coming to us is that it might produce something good in us, so that it might produce faith in us. It might produce repentance in us. It might produce righteousness and obedience in us. This is what the Word of God should produce in us if it lands upon what kind of soil? On the good soil. But the same rain that lands on the good soil with good seed that produces a good crop, that same rain, when it falls upon a barren and dry land or thorny grounds that bear nothing but thorns and thistles, then that word does not produce good fruit, but instead it produces thorns and thistles. Or if the rain falls upon a rock, the same rain that falls on the rock, does it produce anything out of that rock? It just runs off of it. It does not penetrate the rock. Nothing can grow upon it because it's a rock. And this is the problem with the people. The people of Israel have Moses as their prophet. They have Moses as their preacher and their teacher. He has been teaching them for 40 years faithfully teaching them the Word of God. Year after year, day after day, his speech has come out. And it is as rain that falls from the heaven. It is like the dew on the ground. And yet, what has it produced? For the most part, thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles. No good fruit. And is that because the word itself is at fault? Is that because Moses is a bad teacher? Because Moses wasn't energetic enough? He wasn't entertaining enough? He wasn't able to hold our attention? Where does the fault lie when the word of God does not produce the good fruit of righteousness. It lies in the heart of the person. The problem is the people themselves. They are a rebellious, stubborn people, and though the word of God has fallen upon their ears, it has not benefited them because they are not united in faith with those who believe. They hear the word of God, but they do not believe the word of God, and they do not cherish the word of God. They take it for granted, and then they go and they do whatever they want. And this is how many people are in our own day as well. The word of God is optional, right? It's optional. Take it or leave it. This is how they approach it. It's a take it or leave it approach. If we can get there and hear it, then that's good, but if not, it's no big deal, right? It doesn't matter because we're all going to make it anyway. This is what most people believe. Yet Moses tells us here, and at the end of the chapter, he says, these words are not idle words for you. He says, they are your very life. Your life depends upon it. Right? If you go to the doctor and you have some disease, and the doctor tells you you're going to die from this disease, unless you listen carefully and you follow exactly to the letter of the law what I tell you to do, are you going to fall asleep during that? Are you going to not pay attention and be daydreaming about this and that during those things? Of course not. We're going to listen. We're going to listen intently. We're going to record it. We're going to write it down so that we know exactly what he says because we don't want to die. And that just has to do with our body. What he's talking about here has to do with our immortal soul. It's dealing with eternal life and eternal death. So we better pay closer attention to the word of God and to what it says, because if we don't listen to this, we go to hell when we die. And this is what is wrong with the people. They don't care. Take it or leave it. We don't need Moses. We don't want him. Get rid of him. He's driving us nuts. And they don't listen to his words. Verses 4 through 9 is going to be a contrast between God and the people. Verse 4, it says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all of his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Notice the contrast between God and the way that he has acted, and then the people and the way that they have behaved toward God. Has God not given to them everything that they need? Has God failed in some area? Is God a perverse God who has brought them out so that he could kill them and do things to them? Has he lied to them along the way and brought them into traps, told them to walk over a cliff and fall down to their own destruction? God hasn't done any of these things, but rather, he is their rock. His work is perfect. All of his ways are justice. Everything that God does is righteous, it is true, it is just, it is good. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. So God has treated them. The way that he has interacted toward the people is with faithfulness, with justice, with truth, with righteousness, with love. He has met up to his end of the deal. So where is the failure coming from? It's not coming from God's side. God has done everything that he said he would do. The failure is coming on their side. Though God has been faithful to him, they have dealt corruptly with him. So that they're no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Right? Whenever all of these things come upon them, what they're going to want to do is blame God. The reason that we are being taken captive, the reason there's famine, the reason there's pestilence, the reason we have all these calamities is no fault of our own, but it's because God has been unfaithful to us. God hasn't done what he said that he would do. And they're going to want to shift the blame from themselves and even put God in the wrong in order to justify themselves. But here Moses is testifying that this is not the case at all. God has been faithful. God has been righteous. He has been true from beginning to end. And the fault lies not with God. The fault lies with the people. He is the rock, and his work is perfect. His work is perfect. Everything that he does is good. So God will be justified in his words, and God will prevail when he is judged, because God does everything in faithfulness. And we are the ones who are corrupt. We are twisted. We are crooked. We are the ones who are blemished. This is what has happened to them, so that they have ceased to be God's children. They have this name as children of God, but they don't bear it genuinely or truly. They've ceased to be his children because of their sin. Verse 6. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you, and established you? Here he's recounting the graciousness of God toward them, what God has done for them, and how they have repaid God. Right? God has been so good to you, and yet you have repaid him by acting corruptly toward him. He's been faithful to you, but you have responded to his faithfulness by being unfaithful to him. Right? Who does this? Who acts in this way? Right? What husband who has a pure and chaste and faithful wife says, because you're such a faithful wife, I'm going to go out and find an adulterous woman and go give my love to her? Right? No husband does that unless he's completely corrupt and perverse. Right? The faithfulness of the wife to the husband should cause the husband to be faithful to the wife. And the faithfulness of the husband to the wife should cause her to be faithful to her husband. And yet God has been faithful to them, but they haven't been faithful to him. He's been gracious, and they have repaid the goodness of God, they have repaid with evil. Shouldn't the proper response to the love of God that God gives to us be that we love him in return? Shouldn't God's faithfulness to us respond in us being faithful to God? If he's not ashamed to take us as his brothers, then why should we be ashamed to have Christ as our God, to have God as our Father? We should not be ashamed of anything like this. And when God is good to us, we should thank him, and that ought to lead to devotion to God and faithfulness to God, but that's not what it did here. Instead, they dealt corruptly with God. This is what they did. He says they are a foolish and senseless people. Now again, I remind you that Moses is telling the people, he's not talking about people in a different land. He's talking about the ones that he's talking to. He's talking to them, telling them, I'm telling you, I'm looking at you, you're foolish and senseless. You are a foolish and senseless people. That you would do this to God. Do you not see how ungrateful you are in what you are doing? He's your father who created you, who made you, who established you. Look at what God has done for you and how you have repaid God with such evil. He calls them to remember. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father. He will show you, your elder, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the numbers of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. Right? Not only has God been faithful in their generation, but in days of old he was faithful as well. He says, for many generations this has been the case. And go find an old person, your father. Go find an elder and have them tell you what God was doing when they were in their youthfulness. And they will say the same thing. God was faithful. Right? And God's faithfulness to Israel is seen in that God chose them to be his allotted heritage. Right? God is the one who is the creator of all mankind. Right? All mankind, he gives to all men life, breath, and all things. He is the one who raises nations up, who puts them in their area, who draws a border around where they live, and he gives to them that nation. Right? And this is what God has done universally since the beginning of time. All men have life, breath, and all things from God. All nations have their boundaries and their territory by the hand of God. But did God take the Egyptians to be his heritage? Did God take the Assyrians to be his heritage? Or the Babylonians? Or the Canaanites? Or any other nation? Right? Though God was, generally speaking, he was being fatherly toward all men in that he was providing for them physically, he did not do for all nations what he did for Israel. He took Israel as his heritage, as his people. He revealed himself to them. He brought the Christ through them. He gave them his word, his prophets, right? His laws, his worship. All of these things he gave to them, and he did not give them to any other nation. Only them did God take and do this for. And God's special love for them then makes their ingratitude and their rebellion against him, it makes it even more severe. They're worse than the Canaanites. They are worse than the Babylonians and the Assyrians, because all of those nations are guilty before God. They're great sinners before God because they have spurned God as their creator. But they have not spurned God as their redeemer. They have not trampled underfoot the blood of Christ. They have not rejected the word of God. They've rejected the word of God in creation, but they've not rejected the word of God coming from the prophet of God, the special revelation of God. And they are actually worse than even the wicked, pagan, foreign nations because of this. Right? To whom much is given, much is required. Right? The one who has greater revelation will receive a greater judgment. This is as it says in Romans chapter 2, that all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, but all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Right? The law of God is a blessing. The word of God is a blessing. If we listen to it, if we believe it, if we obey it, but if we do not believe it and obey it, that blessing will actually turn into a curse, and it will make our condemnation greater on the day of judgment. And this is why Jesus says concerning those cities where he did the majority of his ministry among, like Capernaum and Bethsaida, that it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for those cities. Because had Christ come to Sodom and Gomorrah and performed the signs and miracles that he did in Capernaum and Bethsaida, he says they would have repented long ago in dust and ashes. But you saw these things and you did not repent, evidencing that they are even more hard-hearted, more obstinate against God than even the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, who we know were great sinners before the Lord. They are his portion, his people, and yet they repay God by acting corruptly, by rejecting him and going after other gods. Verse 10, he found him in a desert land, in a howling waste in the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign guard was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land. He ate the produce of the field. He suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd and milk from the flock, with fat lambs, rams of Bashan and goats, with the very finest of the wheat, and you drank foaming wine made from the blood of grapes. Here, though he could go back further, he goes back to the time when they were in the wilderness. Right? When they were in the wilderness, they were in a desert land, in a howling waste of the wilderness. And when the people of Israel were in the wilderness, was God with them? He was with them, right? He encircled them. He cared for them. He kept them as the apple of his eye. Right, they had food provided for them in the manna from heaven, in the quail. God provided water for them out of the rock. Their clothes did not wear out. Their shoes did not wear out. Their feet did not swell. God was with them. He kept them safe and secure for all of those years while they wandered in the wilderness. Right, they did not become extinct. Right, though the generation died, yet God replaced them with another generation, and he provided everything that they needed because they were the apple of his eye. The very center of his eye is what they were. And he treated them like an eagle treats his own young, right? Caring for them, being over them, watching over them, not letting someone come and attack them. And God preserved them in this way when foreign armies came out against them. And they were in this vulnerable state. God fought for his people, and God delivered these other nations into their hand. And it was the Lord alone who did this for them. He did it without the help of any foreign god. No foreign god was with him. It was God and God alone who did all of these things and provided for them in the wilderness, and then brought them into their own land, where they ate produce of the field. They suckle honey out of a rock. They have oil from a flinty rock. There's curds. There's milk. There's the fat of lambs. There is the finest of wheat. There are the goats. There is foaming wine made with the blood of the grapes. Right? God did not give to them sparsely. He did not give to them the dregs and the leftover. But God gave to them a land flowing with milk and honey, a rich, a prosperous land, and they had all of these good things given to them by the hand of God without any help from any foreign god or any idol or anyone else. God did all of this for them. So what should they do for God? What should they do in response to this grace and kindness given to them? They ought to at least say thank you. They ought to say thank you to God, and they should worship and serve Him only. But is that what they did? No, look at verse 15. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked, and you grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. Whenever they entered in, right, whenever they were in the wilderness, they were desperate. They needed God. They depended upon him. They were temporarily faithful to him in that way. But whenever they took the possession of their own land, and again, Moses is here prophesying about what's going to happen in the future. He's putting it in their mouths now so that when it happens, it'll be clear that Moses prophesied this. They grew fat. When they go into the land, they're going to have rest from their enemies. They're going to settle down. They're going to have fields, orchards, vineyards, right? Flocks, herds, all of these things are going to have. They're going to have prosperity. All of this coming to them from God. They'll grow fat. But when they grow fat, they're going to kick. Now, he's describing them as being like a horse or a mule who grows fat and then gets lazy. And whenever the owner wants to ride on the donkey or the mule, instead of him submitting to the owner, he kicks against him. He tries to kick him off and buck him off. And this is what they've done. They grow fat, stout, and sleek, and now they want to forsake God. They want to kick God off, forsake God, and scoff at the rock of his salvation. Now, we do have to ask, who is this rock of his salvation? And we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the rock that followed them in the wilderness was who? Was Christ. That this was the term given by Moses to describe the ministry of Christ among the people. In 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5, it says that they drank from the rock, and the rock was Christ. So they scoff at God, and they scoff at the rock of his salvation, meaning they reject Jesus Christ. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is what he's predicting, that the people of Israel, the stone that would be used to build up the house of God, the very cornerstone of that, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, his righteousness given to us by faith, that this very thing they scoff at. They mock it, they ridicule it, and they want nothing to do with it. This is happening in Moses' day, and it happens in the generations after this, and it happens when Christ appears on the earth. Because the Jews, for the most part, there were some that believed in him, but for the most part, his own people rejected him. He came to them, but they did not receive him. They rejected him, and they scoffed at Christ. They rejected Christ. He was the stone that they rejected. But God took him and made him the chief cornerstone, and then they stumble over him to their own destruction. So they forsake God, and they scoff at the rock of his salvation. Now, why do people do this? Why do those who have the Word of God do this? Sin. People do it because of sin. They love sin. They want to live in sin. But when we follow God, truly, we can't live in sin. We have to repent of sin and live a godly and righteous life. But people want to live in sin. They want to eat, drink, and be merry and enjoy all the pleasures, all the niceties, all the good things that this world has to offer. And they don't want to live for the world to come because their God is their belly. They're driven by their passions and desires, and all they want to do is consume these types of passions and desires. And God does not permit us to do such things, but he forbids it. He calls us to repent of our sin and to live faithful and righteous before him. But false gods, idols, what do they allow us to do? They allow us to do whatever we want, to eat, drink, and be merry. Actually, we can eat, drink, and be merry and commit immorality as an act of worship to the false god. So they see the true worship as God, of God, as dull, it's boring, it's lifeless, it's dry, it's dead. They don't want anything to do with it. And then they see the worship that's taking place in these idol factories. It's upbeat. It's hip. It's happening. Right? Look how much fun everyone's having over there. They're all laughing it up. They get to do this. They're eating. They're drinking. They're having fun. They're playing while they do these things. And it's much more appealing to a sinner to go to that kind of worship than it is to go to true worship. And this is what's happening in our own day as well, actually. It's happening in most of the churches. This is why they have entertainment at the forefront of everything that they do. Because you can't get an unbeliever to come worship the true and living God in the right way. Because they're dead to those things. They have no taste for it. They don't care for those things. But you can get them to come to a rock concert. You can get them to come and watch a movie. You can get them to come if we're going to, you know, do this and that and have these types of activities and all this fun stuff. And this is what they were doing in the days of Moses and in the generations after that. We've been reading about this in the book of Judges. This is what they're doing all the time. This is why they go after these other gods, is because the other gods allow them to live a careless, wild, reckless, free life where they can do whatever they want to do. But God does not allow that. So they forsake God. And then verse 16, it stirs God to jealousy. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoke him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers have never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. They made God jealous with strange gods. A righteous jealousy. God is jealous for his own glory and honor. They are his people, right? So they ought to be faithful to God. Just as a husband is jealous over his wife. She's his wife. She ought to be faithful to him and not give her love to an adulterer. And in the same way, the people are God's people. They're his possession. He's the one that bought them. He's the one that redeemed them. He brought them out of Egypt. He gave them this land. He poured all these blessings onto them. So they should be faithful to him. But instead of being faithful to him, they went after strange gods. They went after abominations and provoked God to anger. And what are these gods? In verse 17, he says they're demons. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known. The gods that they began to worship were actually demons. Can someone who worships demons be a believer? Can someone who worships demons go to heaven? Can we worship God and demons at the same time? Can we be faithful to God on Sunday and then worship demons Monday through Saturday? You can't do those things. It's either God or the demon. You can't do both. But this is what they do during Israel's history, and this is what's going on in our own day as well. It's not that people completely deny and reject the worship of God, but they take the worship of God and they merge it together with this idolatry, with these types of practices, so that they blend and they mix the worship of God with the worship of demons. But whenever you do that, is it pleasing to God? Is God happy with that type of worship? Of course not. He despises it. He hates that kind of worship. And we cannot do those things. This is what the people did when Moses was up on Mount Sinai, when they made the golden calf. They did not say that the golden calf was a new god, but they said that the golden calf was who? It was the Lord. This is the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt. They said that the calf was the Lord, and then they worship the calf, or they worship the Lord according to the calf. But you can't do that. We have to worship God the way that he tells us, and we can't do it according to our own imagination. This is to mingle the worship of God with the worship of demons, and God will not permit that to happen. These were new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. Their fathers didn't even know about them. But now they're worshiping them? That doesn't make any sense. Has that ever happened? That a nation forsakes its God and goes and worships another God, a different God, a new God that they have not known? And yet this is what they did. Because they were unmindful of the rock that bore them, and they forgot the God who gave them birth. Forgot him intentionally. Right? This isn't accidental. It was an intentional forgetting of God. Intentional putting God out of sight, out of mind. We don't want to hear what God has to say. We don't want you teaching us the true way of God. Verse 19. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. He said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol. It devours the earth in its increase and sets on fire the foundations of the mountain. All of this did not escape the notice of God. God saw it. He saw what they were doing. Right? Everything that we do is nothing is hidden from his sight, but everything is revealed before God. So when they're going and worshiping these foreign gods, and they're mixing the worship of God with the worship of demons, God sees it, he takes note of it, he knows exactly what is happening, and God spurned them for this. He rejected them. They provoked God to anger. God was faithful to them. God was willing to be their God, and he was willing for them to be his people, but they spurned God, and they provoked God to anger. His sons and his daughters did this. His sons and daughters, not his enemies. His sons and his daughters did this to them. So God says, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. Before, God's face is toward them for their good, for their benefit, for their blessing. But now, God is going to hide his face from them. Not that God doesn't see what they're doing, but God is not going to listen to them. He's not going to hear their prayers. He's not going to act for their benefit or for their good anymore. Instead, he's going to let them get what is their just rewards. He's going to let them have their sin and have the results of their sin, which is the judgment and condemnation that will come. And he is completely just in doing so, because they made me jealous with what is no God, and they provoked me to anger with their idols. So God is just in doing this to them, because they were perverse, they were unfaithful, they made God jealous, they provoked him to anger with their idols. And what is God going to do to them? Right? The punishment fits the crime. Right? They provoked God with their idols and made God jealous with what is no God. So God will make them jealous with those who are no people, and I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. What's going to happen is the Gentiles are going to come from the north and south and the east and west, and they are going to incline at the table in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of the prophets, and the Jews are going to be on the outside looking in, right? The ones that the promise was for. The ones that the salvation was for, that the Christ was for, that the kingdom was for, who should have been first in line. They should have been the ones telling everyone, here is the Christ, he's here, the Lamb of God has come to take away our sins, and should have been proclaiming this to all the nations, but they did not do it. So now, he's going to take that away from them, and he's going to give it to a new nation, to the Gentiles, to foreign nations, those who are no people, those that God has not known, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, right? These other people who are no people at all, they are going to become the people of God. And those who are the people of God by birthright are going to be cast out. And he's going to provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And it's going to be this jealousy that they see that will drive them to repentance. Verse 22. For a fire is kindled by my anger. It burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth in its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. So God is not exaggerating. He's not saying things just to scare them that he does not intend to do. Right? He's not a big talker. This is what you often see with parents. They're big talkers to their kids. You better stop that. If you don't, then you're going to get it when you get home. But then what do they never do? You got to give it to them, right? If you don't give it to them, then they're never going to learn to fear you, right? They're just going to keep on going. And you see this with the kids at Walmart when they're running around like maniacs. The parents are screaming at them, and the kids, they don't even blink an eye, even though they're getting on them like that. But that's not the way that God operates. When God gets angry, justly, when he's provoked by jealousy, then his fire is kindled, and it burns. And when it comes, it will consume. It goes all the way down to the depths of Sheol, all the way to death and to hell, and it devours everything. This is how God's wrath is. Verse 23 says, I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors the sword shall bereave, and indoors terror, for young man and woman alike, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces, I will wipe them from human memory. Had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. It was not the Lord who did this. Right? God's wrath is kindled against them. And now this describes the outpouring of that wrath upon the people. He heaps disasters on them and spends his arrows on them. Right? He brings disaster, calamity upon them. He shoots the arrows of his wrath against them. He spends all of his arrows on them. And the result is they're going to be wasted with hunger, devoured by plague, and poisonous pestilence. So God is going to send these types of calamities among them. Plagues, pestilence, famine, hunger, right? So that they're going to be in this miserable condition in this present life, right? They're going to die physically because of all these things, right? They're going to be hungry, their children, their grandchildren, all of these things are going to come upon them. And he's going to send beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. The wild animals are going to turn against them, and they are going to go and consume them and kill them as well. Outdoors, the sword shall bereave, and indoor terror. There's nowhere for them to escape. If they go outdoors, the sword is going to get them. If they stay indoor, there's going to be terrors that get them. So no matter where they go, it does not matter. God is going to get them because his wrath, his justice, his arm is not short that it cannot find those that he wants to repay with wrath. And who will it be for? Young man and woman alike, nursing child with the man of gray hairs. God is no respecter of men. His justice is impartial. It does not matter if you're a man or a woman. If you have sinned against God, he will get you. It does not matter if you're a nursing child or a man of gray hairs. If you have sinned against God, God will get you, right? It does not matter. It will be universal in its scope, and there's nothing that we can do to escape this except repent of our sins. Amen. Repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ. He says, I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will wipe them from human memory. God is so displeased with them, so angry, and rightfully so. Their sin is so great. He says, I could do this. I would have done this. I would have cut them to pieces. I would have chopped my people into pieces and wiped them from human memory. Wiped them off the face of the earth. We know that God can do this. He's done it before. Do you see any Canaanites running around today? That nation was completely obliterated from the face of the earth. The Moabites, the Ammonites, right? The Midianites, all these different nations that used to be strong nations, they used to be mighty nations, and yet they've been taken away from human memory. They're nowhere to be found anymore. They have been destroyed. And he says, I would have done this to my own people. He would have done this to Israel. He would have wiped them from human memory. And he did it partially. He did it to the northern kingdom. He wiped them off the face of the earth, and they were never to be seen of again. However, he does not do it completely to Israel. Why? He doesn't do it because he says, had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversary should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant, it was not the Lord who did this. Had God wiped them from human memory, then their adversaries, the foreign nations that God used to judge them, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, those who are used by God to judge his people and to punish them for their sin, had God allowed those foreign nations, those pagan nations, to wipe them off the face of the earth, then those nations would have said, our hand is triumphant, it is not the Lord who did this. It wasn't because their God was angry at them, but because we're more powerful than them. This is why it happened, and our gods are greater than their God. But God isn't going to let that happen. So he preserves his people, not because they deserve it, but he does it for his own glory. For the sake of his name, he does not cut them off. He delivers them into this destruction, but then he brings them out of it for the sake of his own glory and his own name, so that these foreign, pagan, Gentile nations do not boast over the Lord as if they are greater than God. This is how God will defend his own glory and honor. So these truths that we see here, and we'll stop there today, these truths that we see being taught here by Moses, these are not things that are just true of the God of the Old Testament. Right? These are truths that are true of God. And God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what he's saying here about God is not just true of God the Father, but it is also true of God the Son, and it is true of God the Holy Spirit. This is the God that we have to deal with. This is the God that we must give an account before. So what then is the proper response to this God, to what we see revealed here in the Word of God and what it tells us about God? Well, if all of this came upon them because of their unfaithfulness, because they did not worship the God with sincerity and truth, then what should we do? We should worship God with sincerity and truth, and we should be faithful to God. We claim that God is our God. We claim that Jesus Christ is our Savior and our Lord. We claim to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to be led by the Holy Spirit. Well, if these things are true of us, then we ought to be obedient. We ought to be faithful to Him, and we should worship and serve the Lord only, and we should not give our devotion to worthless things, to the things of this world, and we should not worship those things. But we should worship God with simplicity, with sincerity, with truth, with love, with thankfulness, with glad and joyous hearts. This is what we ought to do. And we ought to go from here and be faithful to Him in the way that we live, not living for sin and pleasure, but living for the glory of God, turning away from sin and doing what's pleasing in the sight of God. So let's pray to that end, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank You for Your word, and Lord, that it teaches us so clearly about who You are. Lord, it teaches us so clearly about sin, and Lord, what You think of it. Lord, how it is that You hate idolatry. Lord, how it is that You expect, Lord, You demand, and rightfully so, Lord, that Your people be faithful to You. Lord, that we worship and serve You, and that we do not give that which belongs to You, Lord, to false gods, Lord, to demons, Lord, to idols, or to anything else in this world. Lord, You are our God. Lord, You are our Father. Christ is our brother and our Savior and our Lord. Lord, the Holy Spirit is our comforter and our guide. We have been filled by Him. Lord, we have a threefold debt to You, to Father, Son, and Spirit. Lord, all the reason we need to be faithful and true to You, Lord, is given to us in Your word. So, Lord, we pray that if we claim that You are our God, that, Lord, we would be Your people, and that we would be Your people not in lip service only, but, Lord, that we would be Your people in sincerity and in truth, and that it would be manifested, Lord, in our obedience to You. Lord, if You are our Lord, then we must do what You tell us to do. And so, Father, we pray that You give us hearts like this. Lord, give us this desire. Lord, give us the grace and strength that we need to be faithful to You, Lord, and to do Your will. And Lord, we pray that You be with us as we go from here today. Lord, give us safety as we travel home. And Lord, we pray that we would walk before You in faithfulness and truth this week. Lord, help us to be a light and an example, Lord, in our homes, in our work, in our school, Lord, in our communities, wherever we are at. Lord, may we live for You, and may we die to sin. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.